Heavenly Father, thank you that you will hold us fast. We can't finish this race apart from you. Father, as we turn to the preaching of your word in the Gospel of Matthew, I thank you that you've provided for us your word. You have provided for us the family of God. You've provided for us your Holy Spirit. Open our ears that we might hear, and the eyes of our heart that we might understand what you have to say to us through your word. Lord, we live in a lost and dying and confused world, but you have given us your word to clarify your truths for our benefit. Help us, Father, to see life as you see it. For Christ's sake and for his glory, I pray. Amen. I'm actually going to, if you're able, please stand with me again for the reading of God's holy word in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him, testing him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that those he created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Verse 7, then they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Verse 10, the disciple said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." Verse 11, but he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been made so from birth, and others are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this." You may be seated. Lord, we pray and we thank you that you have a word for us this day. Lord, in a society that's gone crazy for immorality and divorce, I pray that you'd help us to breach this topic with understanding and clarity. Lord, there's not a person in this room that hasn't been impacted by divorce, but we want to treat the subject in a way that's consistent with what you said and what you taught. Thank you, Father, for helping us in our understanding. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The first two verses of Matthew 19, Matthew drops a clue that he's writing a new section with this statement. So if you go to slide number 3, you'll see this pattern throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And you have to remember, back in that day, papyrus was extremely valuable and precious. They didn't want to use up any space. They used every bit of the papyrus that they could possibly use because they didn't want to waste it. And so when you're reading a scroll, you'd have to look for clues that there's a new section. It wouldn't be like a chapter and then, you know, paragraphs. You'd have to listen carefully for divisions in the in a longer reading like the Gospel of Matthew. So with this little phrase, now when Jesus had finished saying these things, and you'll see this repeated throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he used similar statements at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:28. The Sermon on the Mount was between chapter 5 and 7, and then at the very end, he said something very similar. And after these things, Jesus moved on. After his second sermon in chapter 10 on the commissioning of his disciples for the kingdom of Israel, you get a similar phrase in chapter 11, verse 1. And then after the third sermon that Jesus preached in chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom, you'll find at the end of chapter 13:53, that Matthew repeats basically the same formula. Matthew is writing a very orderly account. Everything he's writing is intentional. It is the Word of God. But I want us to understand that with this brief statement, he went away from Galilee. It marked the physical closing of his ministry to the northern part of Israel. I mean, yes, he left, but what we don't realize, if we're not paying attention, he really left. This was it. He was not coming back. Now, if you recall back in Matthew chapter 11, he already pronounced woe on the towns of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, all the towns in the northern part of Israel where he spent the most time. And so he said, 2 years was enough. You've seen all the miracles. You've heard all my teaching. The time of grace has ended. And he pronounced judgment on them. And so he pronounced basically a curse on them for their rejection of him as their Messiah, so that even though they wanted to hear, they couldn't hear. That sometimes is the judgment of God. If you keep rejecting the voice of God, you'll get to the point where you can't hear what he has to say. So his ministry was about 2 years. He stayed up in the northern part of Israel, but his focus was on time with his disciples. He was preparing them. We're now about at the 2.5 year part of his ministry. There's about 6 months to go, maybe less, until he was going to be parted from his disciples. The disciples didn't know this, but if you recall back in Matthew chapter 16, he began to teach them. Ongoing, continuous action. He kept on telling them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and that he must be killed. I'm sure they heard this. Jesus said this more than once, but they had no idea what this meant. You know, sometimes it's not until after a significant event you look back and you realize, oh, this person was trying to tell me all these things and I just didn't get it. You know, oftentimes this happens with young people who leave their home to go to college or to work or whatever it might be. And then only then do they realize, oh, you know, some of the things mom and dad said, they actually made sense. It's sometimes not until you have experiences that you get it. But the time had finally come. Not only did he pronounce judgment, but now he was physically removing himself from the northern kingdom, and he was making his way to Jerusalem for actually the reason that he came. He came to die. He was not only going to Jerusalem, he was going into the den of the lions. He was going to the headquarters of the Jewish religion. Those who hated him, who had already decided that he was of the devil, ironically, it was them that were of the devil, but they wanted to destroy the living Son of God. So this teaching that we just completed in Matthew 18 was a message to the disciples on how the family of God was to interact with one another. And we're about to see an amazing contrast between how people in the kingdom are to deal with one another and how the world deals with the Lord and with his followers. So slide number 4, as if right on cue, the Pharisees confront Jesus with the motive not to repent, not to worship, but to test Jesus. You know, God is the one that does the testing. When we get into the place where we're trying to test God, when man, sinful man, says, you know, I'm the judge, why should I believe in Jesus? You are in deep trouble. When you say, I'm the judge, and put all the gods of this world before me, and I will choose who is the God, you are completely misguided in your understanding. Because the Bible makes it very clear, the Lord Jesus is not the one who is being judged. We are the ones being judged. If we don't get that right, we don't understand the Bible. So here are these wicked Pharisees who are supposed to be the teachers of Israel, the experts in the law. Their focus was not on the Word of God. They talked about Moses, they talked about the prophets, but they didn't read the law, they didn't read the prophets. You know what they read? They read the commentaries on the law. They read the commentaries on the prophets. This is a warning to us today. Be very careful about reading commentaries as if they are the Word of God. Commentaries are not what's fallible. Commentaries are aids to help us understand the Word of God, but oftentimes commentaries can lead us away from the Word of God. We need to focus on His Word. The placement of this narrative is very apropos because, as I mentioned, Jesus had just taught the disciples the rules for how to maintain love and order within the family of God. And sometime it was going to create some tension, some hopefully constructive tension, where the body has to deal with real issues. Issues that come up because sinners, dealing with sinners, always leads to issues. So in shocking contrast, the religious leaders of Israel were guilty, actually, of leading the entire nation into sin. What did Jesus say was the consequence of leading one of his children to sin? He said it would be better for that person to have a large millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the depths of the sea to be drowned, to die a horrible death. But this is exactly what the religious leaders of Israel were doing by teaching an easy divorce. Recall that Jesus warned that if anyone, like I said, the consequences are significant for leading his children astray. This is why the Word of God says not many of you should be teachers. There are consequences, severe consequences, if you lead the people of God astray, you are not just a person making noise or trying to get people emotional. You have to, if you are speaking on behalf of the Word of God, you better take into account that there's going to be judgment if you lead His people astray. So they said, seeking to trap Jesus, they said, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? You know, it's fascinating to me how the questions people ask are so revealing of their character and what's going on in them. This is the wrong question to be asking. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? What's the right question they should have been asking? How can I keep marriages together? We got to make sure we're asking the right question. You know, sometimes we trick ourselves by saying, how can I not sin? If you say, how can I not sin? You're already going down in defeat. The right question is, how can I walk rightly with God? You got to ask the right question to get the right answer. The teaching of the elders of Israel was basically a green light for divorce. Divorce for the scribes, the royalty, the people who had money. Poor people didn't think about divorce. They couldn't afford it. This was for the intellectual elite. These were for people who had money. These were for lustful men who wanted to dump their wives for someone they thought was better. Basically, a Jewish man could divorce a woman for just about any reason. That's what the rabbis taught. One rabbi actually wrote, a bad wife was like leprosy to a husband, and it is his religious duty to divorce her. That's literally what one rabbi taught. The other more sinister reason for this, their question, this is where geography matters. They went east of the River Jordan. They were in the land of Perea. It just so happened that the king of that land, king with the lowercase k, because they reported to the Roman Empire, the king of that land was Herod Antipas. Remember Herod Antipas? He was the one that murdered John the Baptist. And why did he murder John the Baptist? Because John the Baptist confronted him about his adultery. He said boldly, the man of God said, Herod, I don't care if you're the king. It is unlawful, not your laws, not the religion or the law of the scribes and Pharisees, but in the law of God, it is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. See, he took his brother Philip's wife as his own wife. But the Word of God doesn't recognize that marriage. That's why John the Baptist, even after Herodias divorced Philip and married Herod, the Bible still refers to her as Philip's wife. That tells you everything you need to know about how God looks at it. Forget the laws of this world. God has a different set of law that supersedes that. And at the end of the day, it's only His law that counts, especially for those of us who believe. So you see, this was a trick. he was in the land of King Herod. If he said it's unlawful to divorce, they were ready to make a beeline to Herod and say, this guy is condemning you, king, what are you going to do? So it was a trap. They were not seekers of truth. They were simply trying to get rid of Jesus. But our Lord was not going to fall for that. Slide number 5. I guarantee you they were not prepared for the answer that Jesus was going to give them. He thought that they were going to answer their silly little question about divorce. Jesus basically took all their years of studying, the teachers of the elders of Israel, the smartest and the brightest, and he basically ignored it. You know, that's the best thing to do with false teaching sometimes. Just ignore it. Focus on that which is genuine. Focus on that which is right. Make that the priority. Sometimes it's good to know what false teachers are teaching, but don't focus on that. Otherwise, you'll be led astray. The other thing that's interesting, he did not rely on his personal authority. He could have said, do you guys know who I am? I'm the king of heaven and earth. You need to listen to me. And if you don't, I'm going to vaporize you. He didn't do that. That's instructive for us. Where did he go? He went to the Word of God. He went back to ABC 1, 2, 3. He went all the way back to the book of Genesis. Is Genesis important? You better believe it. Genesis is so foundational. Genesis 1:27, and his words are dripping with sarcasm. Do you know our Savior could be sarcastic? He said, have you not read? You educated smarty pants. Haven't you read Genesis? Don't talk to me about all this philosophical mumbo jumbo and your commentaries from these teachers of Israel. Have you read Genesis chapter 1? He created them from the beginning, making them male and female. You know, our world is confused about the most basic of things. God made them male and female. There's no third option. It's only male or female. In fact, the way it's written in Genesis, it could say he made one male and one woman. Think about that. That is very significant. Jesus takes them back to elementary school, to the very creation. You know, Jesus could have made a group of men over here and a group of women over here and said, have at it. That's not what he did. And it's by design. By design, he began with one man and one woman, Adam and Eve. Not generic. These were real people. Why? To set the framework of marriage. To set the framework of family. Then Jesus quoted Genesis 2:24. He doesn't even get beyond Genesis 1 and 2. He gets to Genesis 2:24 and he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, if you're paying attention and you're reading the book of Genesis, you have to realize that God is making a proverbial statement. Why is that? Because Adam and Eve did not have a mother. Adam and Eve had a father. So this was for future generations. That it would start with one man, one woman, they would have a family. And when they have families, marriage was so important that they would leave the mother and father, cleave to one another, and become a new entity. The word, they would become one flesh. That word for one flesh means they would be fused together. No longer two, but one. One plus one equals one. It's a different kind of math, but it's one that is so important. That's what marriage is. One plus one becomes one. Then Jesus made a stunning conclusion. You want to know a commentary you should listen to? It's the commentary of our Lord. He says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." How does that work? Isn't marriage just, you know, especially in America, isn't it about two people falling in love and then they get married? God says, the day you get married, you should consider that I have ordained that. And I take that marriage seriously. We better think through these things. What a profound statement. When two people, and it doesn't matter whether you're Christian or not, two human beings, and they have to be one male and one female, God does not recognize any other form of marriage. Once they make a commitment in marriage, it could be in a courthouse, it could be anywhere these days, it doesn't have to be a church. God will recognize that marriage. And there are consequences when God recognizes it. Now, this was a stunning rebuke on these Pharisees and scribes who were focused on divorce, and they were not even thinking about the bigger topic of marriage. See, divorce is a subcategory. It's a minor. What's the major? Marriage. These guys were wanting to focus on the minors, and they couldn't even get the minor right. How is it possible that they could miss something so obvious in the Word of God? So I think one thing we can ask ourselves, is this consistent with the rest of the Scriptures? All we have to do is, there's many places we could turn, but I think a good place is Malachi chapter 2, where the Lord rebuked Israel for marrying foreign women and being so flippant and so casual about divorce. Kind of sounds like our day, doesn't it? Malachi 2:16. And in this case, I usually use the ESV, but in this case, I like the NASB rendering better. Because it says, and this captures it very clearly, Malachi 2:16, God says, "For I hate divorce." Do you need to hear anything else? God hates divorce. As Christians, do we think like that? Or do we think divorce, yeah, that's an option? When you have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords saying he hates divorce, it really raises the stakes for marriage, doesn't it? says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong. Divorce is like staining your garment. It's evil, it's wicked, it's wrong in the sight of God. So take heed in your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. What did he mean by that? God was protecting the women. You know, back in that day, divorce was treacherous for women. A man could just say, here's your certificate, go away. That would leave the woman absolutely destitute. Didn't we read in Matthew 18 that we're to love one another, not to despise one another? What a despicable thing to tell the wife of your youth, I'm tired of you, get out of here. And where were these women going to go? They couldn't get jobs. The best thing they could hope for is to go back to their parental home, if that was even a possibility. And if not, they would be thrown to the curb. And this angered our God. And he said, you have dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth. These selfish men were doing evil. And the Lord made it clear through his prophet that easy divorce was wicked in the sight of God. What a sobering thought to a society that we live in where divorce is rampant. Instead of backing down, the Pharisees came back with their erroneous interpretation, saying in verse 7, Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? These people are continually revealing their ignorance of the Word of God. You see, that's what happens when you twist Scripture to fit whatever narrative you want it to fit. You can get Scripture to say pretty much anything you want it to say. And sadly, we live in a time where there's a lot of preachers who are happy to preach you whatever you want to hear and tell you, go ahead and do evil. It's all good. God will forgive you. I tell you, that's not in the Word of God. So their logic was derived from Deuteronomy 24, and I want to take a moment to talk through Deuteronomy 24 because it's important that we get the correct interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. I would encourage you to go back and look at it later, but let me try to summarize this for you. What's important to recognize is that this was an accommodation for sinful man. Basically, Deuteronomy 24 stated that if a man found some indecency in his wife, then he could write her a certificate of divorce. Now, what is indecent? See, this is where words become important. People, especially sinners, they start playing around with these words. Over time, the sinful leaders of Israel used a very broad definition of indecency that could mean anything that bothered them about their wife. So this is what the Pharisees spent their time studying. Okay, let's define indecency. Here's what they came up with. Well, if a woman took her hair down in public, that was indecent. You could divorce a woman for that. If you found your wife talking to another man on the street, that could be considered indecent. Burning the food for a meal, that was indecent. Or even putting too much salt on the food, that was considered indecent. You could divorce a woman for that. And these religious leaders applauded, said, "Yes, you are righteous. You are just for doing this. How dare that woman put too much salt on your food? That could just make you thirsty." How treacherous this was for women. Because women couldn't file for divorce, only the men could in that day. So in general, most men didn't, and in fact, most Jewish men did not want to marry a divorced woman. Not surprising. So this was really evil in the sight of God. They didn't care about women. Women were sometimes considered like animals, or actually sometimes animals were considered more valuable than women. But God cared about the women. He still cares about the women. Ironically, we live in a funky age where women can file for divorce. I'm just sharing with you the statistics. The statistics say that divorce, even today, is financially way worse for women than for men. What's ironic is, I think, due to the feminist movement, 75% of divorces are filed by women. To their own detriment. It doesn't make sense, does it? There are a bunch of lies being propagated in this world. We need to be really careful that we are not believing in lies. Here's the truth. God never commanded divorce. See how they twisted the very simple words of God? He never commanded divorce. The only command was that if a man divorced his first wife, and then the woman married another man, and her husband died, he commanded that the husband could not go back and marry his first wife. That was the command. It was never a command to divorce. See, you know what the problem is? Sin begets sin, which begets sin, and pretty soon the logic completely breaks down. And that's what we see in our world today. This easy divorce is destroying the very fabric of society. So what was it that bothered God about easy divorce? Deuteronomy 24:4. It's an abomination before the Lord, and it had the effect of bringing sin upon the land. You know, it's funny how modern people are so worried about air pollution, water pollution, and, you know, and the environment, and I'll tell you, those are not unimportant. But that's not what's killing man. And when I say killing, I mean killing for eternity. What's killing man for eternity is the spiritual pollution that exists in our land. God is going to judge us for the spiritual pollution. He's not going to judge us because we didn't clean the water and the air. Although it's a good idea, don't you think, to take care of what God's given to us? The pollution that our world needs to worry about is spiritual pollution. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be. We are the oasis in the desert. And if we're no different than the world, woe unto us, because we have the truth. They don't have the truth. They don't want the truth. They can't handle the truth. We have the truth, but woe unto us if we don't follow the truth. Then Jesus responded to their false statement in Matthew 19:8-9. Why did God do it? Because of the hardness of your heart. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So what is the effect of easy divorce? You spread adultery. And that's exactly what's happening in our society today. Jesus gave permission. It was not a command. Jesus gave permission for divorce under one condition, sexual immorality or committing adultery. Now listen carefully. In the Old Testament, the punishment for adultery, it was a capital offense. If you were caught in adultery, it was execution. It wasn't counseling. It wasn't you spend a little time in jail. No, they executed you. So what people didn't understand is that, and God understood, when two sinners get together, even though they don't commit adultery, they can commit all kinds of crimes against one another. Sinners have an incredible ability to devastate one another and to be cruel to one another. I'll tell you, marriage can be the best thing or it can be the worst thing. So what was the accommodation? The accommodation was, because otherwise you could have executions all over the place. So God said, if you really can't stand one another, then get divorced. If you really hate each other that much, just get divorced. But understand, you're not allowed to remarry. But you choose. Because otherwise, if you're messing around, you get the death penalty. What people didn't understand was that divorce was an accommodation to say, if you're really stuck in a bad marriage, here's your way out. But it's not just a free pass to go and marry someone else. See how we've got this so wrong. So basically, these false teachers of Israel, by granting these easy divorces, were polluting the land with divorce. I mean, with adultery. That was the impact. That was part of the reason Israel was so perverse and wicked. No wonder they couldn't recognize Jesus when he came. They were so steeped in their sin. You know, their words and their actions only proved how much they hated God. When you can't follow the word of God, even if Jesus came to you face to face, you would reject him. Slide number 6. After this confrontation with the Pharisees was over, the disciples were trying to figure out what lesson are we supposed to learn from this? Because this was mind-blowing for these disciples. So they asked the Lord, If such is the case with the man and his wife, it's better not to marry. Man, if you risk getting stuck with a woman forever and there's no easy way to divorce, then maybe you should not even get married. Isn't that just like us? Well, if I can't have a little, then I don't want it. I don't want any of it. How easy is it for us to go to the extremes? What's better never to marry then? That's kind of missing the point. Some people want to take very simplistic approaches. You can never divorce. There are churches that preach that. Under no condition can you divorce. That's not what the Bible says. That's going beyond what the Bible says. And then the other extreme is you can get divorced for whatever reason you want. See how hard it is for sinners? It is a narrow path that we have to walk on. We need to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling, that we don't be presumptuous on God, nor do we attribute to God that which he did not say. Jesus said, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it's been given. There are eunuchs. He only gives three examples. The big message here is that marriage is supposed to be normative. Most people should desire to get married. That's what Jesus is saying. Singleness should be unique. It's not for everyone. Only a small group of people are able to remain single. So, either they were born that way, marriage is not really a possibility, nor they have any desire for it, or maybe they were castrated by men. That was typical in that day. If you were guarding the queen or the royal harem or the princesses, they would castrate the males so that there was no chance that there could be sexual sin. And in a very small number of cases, a man would just be wholly dedicated to God, but that was an exception rather than the rule. In fact, Paul was one, the Apostle Paul. He really had no desire to marry because his life was pretty challenging and he really couldn't accommodate a wife. But it was not a temptation for him. He had the gift. But not all. Jeremiah was told not to take on a wife because he was alive during the fall of Jerusalem. It would have been impossible for him to have a wife and be responsible. So how are we supposed to apply this truth to our lives today? This is challenging, and I'll tell you that the consequences of divorce are staggering. It is staggering at the relational level, at the physical level, at the emotional level, at the financial level, at the spiritual level. So let me share with you some takeaways that I came up with that are from Jesus' teaching, but actually go into other parts of the Bible to try to give you some idea of how what the key points are. Slide number 7. Number 1, God created marriage. And marriage was created for the benefit of the people involved. See, God created Adam, one man, in a perfect environment with one woman, Eve, who was his perfect complement. They were co-regents of the earth. There was no hierarchy That came after the fall. Marriage was designed by God to be a blessing for families. God designed marriage for the good of humanity, a blessing to man, a blessing to woman, and society at large. We are seeing unprecedented impacts of people's broken views of marriage and family. If you look at China, Korea, Japan, and most of the Western countries, because of divorce and because of abortion and because of sin, there's not enough people to keep the population going. In China and parts of Asia, there's not enough women for the men because they aborted the women or the girls. It's frightening when we try to take on the role that God reserved for himself. The second point, man's sin brought dysfunction into God's plan and brought devastation on all his relationships. But I tell you, the most sacred relationship is between a man and a woman in marriage. If you can destroy that, you can destroy a society. It is the fabric of society. You break that down and you have anarchy. That explains so much. A third point, God hates divorce. I'll repeat the words of Christ. What therefore God has joined together, let no man or woman separate. A fourth point, divorce should always be the last resort and not the first option. Divorce should always be a last resort. It is never commanded by God. It's only an option. God is a God of reconciliation, restoration, and healing. Those are God's priorities, and they need to be our priority as well. Look at the example of Hosea. Hosea was told by God to marry Gomer, who was not only guilty of adultery, she was guilty of prostitution. And God said, forgive her. Stay with her. Why? Because it was a picture of God's faithfulness to Israel, even though Israel had committed spiritual adultery with the false gods of the lands. If at all possible, as much as it depends on you, try to forgive someone even if they commit adultery. But if you can't, it's not sinful. But it's not a command either. You have to decide, is there hope for that marriage? This is hard. The fifth point, most people should seek to marry. Not only that, they should seek to stay married until death do them part. That means you should think hard before you decide to get married. Are you ready to commit for life before God? I've always told my daughters, I'd rather you be happy and single than married and miserable. So don't be in a rush to go one way or the other. Wait for God to lead you. Genesis 1:18, God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Neither is it good for woman to be alone. We need to be in community. You know what divorce does? It destroys, it kills, it isolates. When you divorce, the couples that you were friends with, it becomes really awkward, doesn't it? It is from the pit of hell. It destroys. It isolates. It makes people lonely. That's not what God ever intended. Slide number 8. Singleness is always the exception. But you know, singleness has a lot of reasons. Some of us are dealing with, we're single because we've lost our beloved spouse. We shouldn't just rush into marriage or remarriage. We need to seek God's counsel. There was a wise man who didn't think he had the gift of singleness, but the circumstances of his life didn't work out and he never married. And of course, people being people, they had to ask him, "Why didn't you ever get married?" I thought he had a very practical and profoundly wise statement. He said, "The attainable was undesirable, and the desirable was unattainable." Sometimes it happens that way. But you have to be willing to live with whatever decision you make. 7th point, the church must play an important part because it's not good for people to be isolated. The church must have a solution for people who are married to keep their marriages healthy and strong, but it also needs to have a plan for singles. We need to be the body of Christ. We need to be able to help people from the cradle to the grave. That's a church. It's not a hype machine for a certain demographic. No, a church is a family. From newborns to however old your oldest member is, we need to take care of everyone. No man left behind. That is the church of Jesus Christ. 8. Divorce distorts the picture of Jesus and his bride, the church. The followers of Christ must be different from a society in which we live in. Divorce has to be the rare exception and never the rule. Jesus taught in Beatitudes 5:13. In the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." If a church is not teaching and preaching the Word of God, they don't need to exist. There is no greater witness to a lost and dying world than two imperfect people exclusively and faithfully loving one another through all the challenges of life, until death separates them. You know, true love is not a wildly exciting fling. True love is two people committed through thick and thin, for better or for worse, and just hanging onto each other for all the days of their life. When you see a couple that's been married for decades and they still love each other, that points to Christ. That makes your word so much more powerful. Words can be so empty. Remarriage after divorce, that's a big question. This is very complicated, but I'll tell you just what Jesus said. If you're the one who initiated divorce, you're not allowed to remarry according to the Word of God. If you did not initiate the divorce, Someone else did that. Your spouse did that. Then you are free to remarry. It's profoundly simple and clear, but everyone's situation is different. But we have to look at the clear rendering of God's word. The reality is man's sinfulness creates a lot of complexities, but our desire must be to be consistent with the word of God. And I'll tell you, remarriage is no panacea, and the statistics bear that out. The world always tells this story that of the divorcee who just had a much better life after they got divorced. Here's the reality. 43% of first marriages will end in divorce. 60% of second marriages will end in divorce. And 73% of third marriages will end in divorce. Practice does not make better. But finally, I have to end with God's grace. Every situation must be evaluated against the Word of God. With the Lord, so long as we're not presumptuous, there is always the possibility of repentance and forgiveness. However, we need to understand that there are consequences to every action. Staying married should be the conviction of any two believers in a marriage before God. God never said this was going to be easy. Divorce, easy divorce has created so much chaos in our society, but there's always hope in Jesus Christ. Therefore, whether we are single or married, let us find our contentment in Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4:11, I've learned the secret to be content in all circumstances. Let us remember that our Heavenly Father knows what's best. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this was a challenging message on a very emotionally charged subject in our society because sin is so rampant. And there's not a person in this room that hasn't been impacted by divorce in some fashion or manner. We all know people who've gotten divorced, and we have seen firsthand the devastation that it can create. Notwithstanding even the spiritual implications of divorce, but Father, you came to bring life, to bring healing. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us in our weakness to work these things out, seeking diligently your will for our lives, that we not just think about ourselves, but to think about how we can help others who are going through these struggles. I pray for the marriages that are represented in this church. I pray for the family relationships that are in this church. I pray for the single people in this church. Lord, we all need you and we need each other that we might walk faithfully before you. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen.